We are still working our way through Romans, and today we're going to be talking about Romans 9, verses 1 through 24. And if you've read Romans, chapters 9 through 11 are epic. They've been at the heart of endless discussion and debate for centuries, and they still are. In these chapters, God gives us a peek into the gloriously incomprehensible reality of his sovereign electing love from before the foundation of the world. But at the same time, in these chapters, God makes clear that the truth of the gospel is an invitation that is open to all. That all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But exactly where and how God's sovereignty and our responsibility and salvation intersect is an unsearchable mystery. We just had our foundations class and we struggled with those things. It's a mystery. And as the alpha creatures on this planet who carry with us a pretty heavy dose of pride, we struggle to accept the fact that there are things in this world that we will not and cannot fully understand. We don't handle mystery well. We conquer mysteries. We overcome mysteries. We don't settle in them. So we push space exploration and scientific advancement, medical research and mathematics, all with this underlying idea that one day we're going to unravel the mysteries of the universe, the mysteries of life. And from what I read in an article this week, one scientist actually seems to be getting pretty close. So I guess that's the good news. He's actually a theoretical physicist named Makayo Kaku. So he's got an awesome name. He's got that going for him. Dr. Kaku is not a believer, but he's considered by some to be one of the most important scientists of our day. He actually helped create the string theory, which Sam is probably the only person that has any idea what that is. But you can wiki that, and you can read stuff that you won't understand if you're interested. So we're going to geek out for a minute so that we can pretend like we understand his research. We really just want to get to his conclusion, but I'm trying. I'm having like a Tim Keller moment where I want to sound like I'm smart and you to feel like you're smart. So if that's not funny to you, that's okay. So Dr. Kaku came to this conclusion by making use of what he calls primitive semi-radius tachyons, right? You're tracking with me. I'll refresh you. A tachyon or tachyons are theoretical particles capable to unstick universe matter. They can also vacuum space between matter particles, of course, leaving everything free from the influence of the surrounding universe. So now that you've been refreshed there, that's what they do. But we really want his conclusion. So Dr. Kaku's conclusion from his tremendous research and gigantic brain is that we exist in a plan which is governed by rules that were created, shaped by a universal intelligence and not by chance. Believe me, Dr. Kaku says, everything that we call chance today won't make sense anymore. Magnum opus. So here's the take home. One of the greatest minds on the planet, on the cutting edge of theoretical physics, has concluded that there may be a God and he may be in control. There you go. I'm just wondering who's going to break it to Dr. Kaku that somebody already published that theory, right? A long, long time ago. This guy has spent his entire life and more brain energy than everyone in this room to come to a conclusion that my 3-year-old could have told him. Right? Somebody needs to get this guy a Bible. Genesis 1. The first 4 words. You're halfway there. And I don't believe that there's any conflict between science and God. As the 19th century microbiologist Louis Pasteur, who actually kind of paved the way for all of our wonderful, what do you call those things? Immunizations. And he also gave us pasteurization of milk, oddly enough. He said, "The more I study nature, the more I stand amazed at the work of God," or at the work of the Creator. "Science brings men near to God." See, our God-given ability to think and understand, to uncover mysteries and find cures for diseases, these are tremendous blessings. The problem arises, though, when our understanding becomes the authority. When we filter the truth of God through our own understanding of the world, rather than shaping our understanding of the world by what God has revealed to us about it. And it's not just the scientific community that puts human reason and understanding before God's revelation of himself, before his revelation in his word. I think we all have a little bit of Dr. Kaku in us when we delve into the mysteries of God's saving work. Because God is pretty clear in his word. We are fully culpable and responsible for our own sin. And our only hope is that we make a conscious, willful decision to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But at the same time, God tells us that he has chosen, he has elected, he has predestined us before the foundation of the world. Those who would be saved were chosen before the foundation of the world. That's what Scripture says. And these are two truths that are easily understood on their own, but have baffled the greatest theological minds for centuries when we try and take them together. And rather than embracing the mystery of God's unsearchable wisdom, more often than not, people often pick whichever of these truths suit the version of God that they prefer. And they pretend like the other truth isn't really there. Essentially, their understanding or preference becomes the authority over God's revelation. So rather than being moved to worship by the unsearchable wisdom of our God, the church has been fractured and divided by arguments over which truth is more true. By prideful assumptions that God can't possibly be doing something in his eternal plan of salvation that we can't fully understand. So as we dive into these chapters, my prayer is that the Spirit would humble us before the Word of God. That we would hear what God has communicated to us. And that the mysteries we're faced with would not lead us to pick and choose what truth we deem valid. But rather lead us to worship. That's what these chapters did for Paul. As we read last week, Paul gets to the end of the section that he's writing while being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might repay? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And if you were with us last week, it's funny, when I say turn with me, back in the old days you heard all of these Bibles turning and I heard absolutely nothing. I did see one Bible back there though, just observation. I like Bibles, just FYI. Paul's coming off of the tremendous assurance we have as the children of God. That's what we talked about last week. That nothing can separate us from his love. And now Paul makes what appears to be a hard shift to the topic of the salvation of the Jews. Chapters 9 through 11 seem out of place at first glance. We would expect Paul, as he often does, to move into the practical truth now of how we should live. And he's going to do that in chapter 12. But if you remember, the Roman church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And there was some level of tension among them because of the Jews' history and their special status as the people of God. So coming off of the great assurance we have as the children of God, Paul knew that there would be questions about the Jews because they were God's chosen people. And yet so many of them did not believe. They were seemingly outside of the faith. And if that means that God's promise to them had failed, then how could we have any confidence in the promises we just read? If God failed the Jews, then how can we know he wouldn't fail us? That's kind of the question going on here. And in verses 1 through 5, Paul begins by talking about the great sorrow and unceasing anguish he has over his unbelieving brothers. And then he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." The Jews had been given all of these blessings. Their history had been defined by all that God had done and all that God had promised them. And yet now, the historical people of God were really one of the greatest enemies of the gospel. So I want to look at really three questions that Paul answers in our text today that are prompted by this Jewish question. But they really get to the heart of how God saves. They're really questions about God and his salvation. And just to be clear, this week is going to be heavy on God's sovereignty, on God's election. But next week, at the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, Paul talks about the necessity of faith and the open invitation of salvation to all who believe, proclaiming that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So they're better taken together. So the first question that Paul addresses is what we've already alluded to. Has the word of God failed? Has God's promise failed? And Paul addresses this right out of the chute in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. So no, it's not as though the word of God had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So even though many Jews had failed to believe, God's promise had not failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all of Abraham's children are God's children. And Paul quotes Genesis chapter 21, verse 12 to make this clear. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So simply being a descendant of Abraham doesn't make you a child of the promise. And Paul has really already addressed this in Romans. Back in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. So Paul's first answer is no. God's word and his promise has not failed. It's always been about more than just a heritage, more than just outward signs or obeying the law or this nationalistic affiliation. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to show how intricately involved God is in the fulfillment of his promise. In verse 9, he says, For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Probably have to address the hate, right? It's hard to get past that. So we'll just go there and then actually talk about the text. It's hard to move past Esau I hated. But I think we need to be careful not to read our cultural understanding of hatred into this text. I think the point is that God's love and his favor was focused upon Jacob, through whom his people would be named. And the opposite of God's favor is described as hatred. Similar to when Jesus says that we must hate our father and mother if we're going to follow him. Right? We struggle with that one as well. And I don't think it's consistent with everything else Jesus says to think that we hate in the sense that we hear hate. Rather, to cherish Christ in such a way that no other love even comes close to our love for him. If we love Christ so much that no other love competes with that, that we die to every other thing, could you not say that we hate everything else in comparison to the love we have for Christ? That's where I see this word. It's not our just vitriol hatred of everything. But we can talk more about that at a later point. To get back to the text, not only has God promised, his promises not failed, but he is more intimately involved in salvation than we could ever imagine. From the very beginning, he chose through whom the promise he made to Abraham would flow. Not through all of Abraham's children, but from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And why did he choose Jacob? Verse 11, in order that God's purpose in election might continue. That's why. So that his purpose in election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. So before they were born, before either had done anything good or bad, God chose Jacob and not Esau. And some, you know, will argue in all of our wisdom that God peered into the future and saw that Jacob was going to be faithful. But verse 11 says, not because of works. Jacob wasn't chosen because of what he had done or what he would do in the future. That still works. It was because of him who calls, in order that God's purpose in election might continue. Kind of reminds us of Romans 8, 29 and 30. That those God foreknew, he also predestined, called, justified, and will ultimately glorify. Or Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Why? According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. as I said earlier, we struggle with things we can't fully understand. So rather than being immediately moved to worship by God's gracious electing love, instead we often ask, how can that be fair? Right? How can that be fair? Does God really have the right to choose some for salvation and not choose others? Paul actually anticipated that question. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Okay. Mercy seems to be a key word here. And I think we get bogged down in this text because we have this ingrained bent towards entitlement, right? Not you, but culturally. You guys are nailing it. How could God be so callous to withhold salvation from anyone? So instead of worshiping God or praising his glorious grace, we put God's justice on trial. As if he somehow wronged the world by not saving in the way that we would like him to save. People often have a tendency to skirt past the actual definition of the words mercy and grace, forgetting the fact that their very meaning points to something that is undeserved. When we receive mercy, when we experience grace, we're not getting what we deserve, but something else, something far greater. Did we forget earlier in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? That the wages of sin is death? That's what we deserve. If we want to be fair, that's fair. But God, in his abundant mercy, has chosen to save some. The real question that we should be asking is not why does God not save more, but why does he save anyone? Why does he save anyone? The justice of God calls for condemnation. It demands wrath. And because God is perfectly just, he couldn't just wipe the slate clean. There had to be a payment for sins. So to preserve his justice and proclaim his love, he sent his son to bear the just penalty for our sins. We deserved death, but we received grace instead. And if we do know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that should move us to never stop praising his name. Because as we read in verse 16, our salvation has nothing to do with you or me. No one does good. Romans 3. It's not our will or exertion in seeking out God, because no one seeks God. It's not that he peered into the future and saw that we had the skills he needed on his team. We have all turned aside. Together we have become worthless. Just quoting the Bible, I'm not calling you worthless. God did. We were enemies, but because of his great love and mercy, we are now called sons. We are now the children of God. And Paul keeps going in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. More troubling things to say here. God's sovereign purposes are served even by evil, even by violent dictators. The idea that any evil that befalls the world or this church, any suffering or pain or hardship, it's been allowed by God. Possibly even prepared beforehand for us. That's a struggle to see that picture of God. But what's the alternative? Really, what's the alternative? Will we prefer a God who has no power? A God who is surprised or caught off guard by evil people? How are we going to rest in the promise that for those who love God, all things work together for good if he's as shocked as we are every time we face suffering or when we face struggles? Every time tragedy or violence strikes, or even worse, that he doesn't have the power to do anything about it. That does not induce confidence. It's not as though we really get a say in who God is, but I'm thankful that he has revealed himself as infinite in power and unquestionably in control of everything, including our salvation. Which leads to our third question. If God is choosing some, if he's showing mercy to some and hardening others, why does he still find fault? If salvation is solely based on the grace of God, if it has nothing to do with our own merit or actions, but God's choosing to the praise of his glory, then how can someone be held responsible if, like Pharaoh, they were raised up for that very purpose? And the short answer is a little bit frustrating in verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Right? It's not exactly what we were fishing for. Who are you to question God? What right do we have to question God's plan of redemption? As those who have received abundant grace and mercy, now we're going to question God's love? We're going to question his faithfulness? This is like a real short version of what God said to Job in Job 38 for like a chapter and a half. God says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Tell me if you have understanding. And he goes on and on and on. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's the short answer. But Paul goes on to say, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. That's a tough text there. But God made us. We are created. And therefore, he has the right of ownership over us. And I know we're like land of the free, home of the brave. That's a struggle. But you were created. We have been created by God. He can do what he wants to do. That's a sufficient answer in and of itself. We have neither the wisdom nor the right to question our Creator. We cannot put him on trial. But Paul still gives us a glimpse into this mystery by saying that God shows the riches of his glory by having mercy on some and passing over others. So somehow, if God were to have mercy on all or pass over all, his glory would not be seen in the way that he wants. That's about as far into the mystery as Paul takes us. But I do want to look at a few details in this text, primarily centered on sin, that will help us maybe understand the mystery a bit more. First, while God is the author of salvation, we are the authors of our own damnation. In verse 22 and 23, we just read them. Did you notice the important difference between the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy? It says, God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It doesn't say God made them evil or God caused them to sin, but he endures them. He allows them to continue in their sinfulness in order that he might make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy. God endures the sinful, unbelieving world so that we might see his glory. And on top of that, if we go to 2 Peter 3:9, his patience isn't just for us to see his glory, but we read there that the Lord is not slow to fulfilling his promise, not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So he endures the sinfulness of the world so that we will see his glory. And so that the full number of his children will come in to saving faith. The text says that vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction. But it doesn't say by whom. However, it's clear that the vessels of mercy were prepared beforehand by God. He has prepared the vessels of mercy. So God is the author of salvation, but we are the authors of our own damnation. And the second point I want to look at is that God's sovereignty doesn't nullify our responsibility. I think we all cringe a little bit when we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? We pull back like, okay, wait, what's going on there? God doesn't do that. But I think Paul brings this up because it's a perfect case study of how God's sovereignty relates to our responsibility. If we go back to Exodus chapter 4 through 14, we're not going to read all those chapters. We see this fascinating picture. On the one hand, the Bible tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 4:21, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God says he hardened Pharaoh's heart to fulfill his plan. But on the other hand, we're told in Exodus 8:15 that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And God tells Pharaoh that he's going to be punished because he hardened himself. So what does it mean that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Or that he hardens anyone's heart? I know some people read this and assume that Pharaoh was a kind-hearted, upstanding guy until God came along and turned his heart cold. But that doesn't seem likely, given what we know about our God. And in Exodus itself, there are as many verses that say Pharaoh hardened his own heart as there are that talk about God hardening his heart. So somehow, both of these statements are true. And I think Romans 1 really gets to the heart of what it looks like for God to harden someone's heart. If you remember back in Romans 1, three times we read that God gave them up to their own passions, to the lust of their hearts, along with a multitude of other sins. God gave them up. And in verse 21, it says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, sounds like Pharaoh, right? Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. It's a fallacy to think that God would need to use his sovereign power to make us sin. You understand that, right? He didn't cause Pharaoh to sin. Not only would that be against his character, but all God has to do to make the unbelieving world spiral into sinfulness is to simply let humanity do exactly as it chooses. To hand us over to our own desires. Because as it stands, the grace of God is restraining the evil in this world. He's restraining it. That's what we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. That God is holding back the influence of evil until the final hour when Jesus will rid us of evil and sin once and for all. It is surely by the grace of God that the world isn't as bad as it could be. Pharaoh had every opportunity to obey God. He did, but he willfully, rebelliously rejected God. He suppressed the truth, as we read in Romans 1:8. So from an eternal perspective, he didn't believe God because the Spirit had not transformed his heart. His heart had been hardened. But that hardening was a product of Pharaoh's own sinfulness. It was Pharaoh doing exactly what Pharaoh wanted to do. It wasn't the influence of God that drove him to sin, but the absence. That's all it takes. But the joyous reality, it's a good transition, right? The joyous reality for us as the people of God is that he didn't leave us to go our own way. He broke into our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit and brought life to that which was dead. And if that were not enough, what Scripture tells us is that before the foundation of the world, God loved us. His heart was set on our salvation. And it had nothing to do with our merit. But it was sheerly by the grace and the mercy of God. How can that not lead us to worship? That's the whole point of Paul unveiling the sovereign, electing love of God. It's to move us to worship. As Ephesians 1 says, that we might praise his glorious grace. There are elements of God's sovereignty in salvation that we will never understand. They will always be a mystery. But that mystery doesn't stand at odds with the gospel mission that we've been called to. The expanse of God's love and power and control over this world may be an unsearchable mystery, but his call on our lives as the people of God is abundantly clear. Abundantly clear. You were set apart by God before the foundation of the world for a purpose. You were set apart for a purpose, to fulfill a call, to walk in obedience and faith. So if you struggle with election, the call doesn't change, okay? Struggle here, be faithful here. As the people of God, we have been called to proclaim salvation to the ends of the earth and to our neighbors. And we rest in the truth that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We've been called to pray without ceasing. To pray that the lost will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And we have been told that our prayers are powerful. That our prayers bring about change. And exactly how God's sovereignty in salvation intersects with this call as his children to proclaim the gospel and to pray for the lost, I don't understand. I don't know fully. You may need to find another pastor. But I know that they're both true. I know that that is how God has revealed himself, and it's what we have been called to. Because the God who saves is the same God who has sent us out into the world to proclaim hope and life through Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that we would be obedient to the call. Even as we struggle with and praise God for the expanse of his wisdom that we can't understand. The call is straightforward. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray.